A reading of the article called Strong Delusion by Mike Vinson. Will God's strong delusion deceive you? 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. This verse of Scripture is an enigma to most Christians. They cannot believe that God would send a lie to deceive most of his own called out followers. But that is the truth. These are the plain words of Scripture. Many Christians delude themselves that this is speaking of the lost world and not the church, the called out of God. But this cannot be the case, because this statement is in the context of widespread apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who is this man of sin? This falling away is a falling away from the truths that are in every Bible, in every Christian home in this nation or in the world. Here we are told that this falling away reveals that man of sin, the son of perdition. There's a lot of speculation in Christian circles as to who this man of sin, the son of perdition, is. About the only thing that everyone agrees on concerning this man of sin is that he is an end-time personality. After all, Paul's argument is that the day of the Lord is not at hand because the man of sin has not yet been revealed. The great falling away has to happen first, is the teaching. With this dispensational approach to the Scriptures, everything is now to be understood as in the future, at the time of the end. That time of the end is generally understood to be just around the corner, but it certainly isn't talking about me or my church right now. So reason most of the Christian world. The Scriptures, as usual, teach just the opposite of this commonly accepted dispensational application of biblical prophecy. Here is the scriptural approach to understanding this and all prophecy. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen up, from which we know that it is the last hour. And Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now this man of sin becomes relevant to me. It is the last time. Even now many antichrists have risen up. It is the last hour. The time is at hand. This is the proper approach to all prophecy. Why did the apostles approach prophecy with this frame of mind? It is because, unlike many modern teachers of God's word today, the apostles knew what the purpose of all prophecy was. 1 Corinthians 14:3. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. What this man of sin does. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 6. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. Is Paul telling the Thessalonians that some extremely sinful man is going to set himself up in the temple of Jerusalem sometime in the future, just prior to the coming of Christ, and require all mankind to worship him? In mere letters, it sure sounds that way. To the natural man, it certainly appears that way. And consequently, all carnal babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1, take it that way. But Paul tells us, in a very straightforward way, that his words are not to be taken in an outward manner. 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my preachings was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul's words are in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But who sees this demonstration of the Spirit and of power in the words of Paul? Certainly not carnal babes in Christ, who can only receive the crucifixion of Christ as an outward thing. But some do see this demonstration of the Spirit and of power in the words Paul writes. "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect," the Greek word becoming mature. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Hidden from whom? The Greek word translated among here is en, Strong's number 1722. 9 out of 10 times it's translated properly with the English word in the King James Version. It is the same word translated in verse 4, where he says that his words were in demonstration of Spirit and of power. It should be translated in here in 1 Corinthians 2:6 also. Paul was not saying one thing to babes in Christ and something different among them that are perfect. No, it was always the same gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But it was received differently in them that are perfect, i.e. mature. It is not a mystery, the Greek word mysterion, a secret, Strong's number 3466. It is not a mystery to the perfect, the mature. It is not hidden wisdom to the mature. It is a mystery and hidden wisdom to carnal babes in Christ, who can only see Christ and him crucified. So if we translate the Greek word en consistently, here is what Paul is telling us. In the mature, we speak the secret, hidden, inward wisdom of God. But in the immature, we speak only of the outward, fleshly appearing of Christ and of his outward death and outward crucifixion. How is this all accomplished? It is all accomplished with the same Bible, with the same letters and words. But the same letters and words have vastly different meanings in the mature and in the babes in Christ, who are yet carnal. Paul did not have two gospels, one for babes and one for mature Christians. Rather, the one gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is received two entirely different ways to the hearer. And why is that? It will always be the same. It is because many are called, but few are chosen. The many called, but not chosen, will always be drawn to the outward, physical letter understanding of prophecy. Anything else is foolishness to the carnal babes in Christ, to whom 1 Corinthians 2 is addressed. In the very next verse, Paul gives us an example of what he's saying in verse 8. Which, i.e. hidden wisdom, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now ask yourself, who are the princes of this world who have crucified the Lord of glory? Is this referring to the Romans? The Gentiles are certainly included, Acts 4:27. But who do the scriptures reveal as the motivating force behind the crucifixion of Christ? Speaking to his own countrymen, the people of God, Peter tells them in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Yes, the princes of this world who crucified Christ were his own brothers, his own people, the people of God. Why did they do it? Because they knew not the hidden secret wisdom of God, of verse 7. And what is the result of not knowing the secret hidden wisdom of God? The next verse in 2 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." This statement is not addressed to the world. This is not primarily a statement about the condition of those in the world. This is a warning to carnal babes in Christ, Corinthian Christians of every generation since Christ. Verse 9 is very familiar to many Christians because it is invariably quoted at many funerals to help comfort the survivors of the deceased. "Why," the minister will invariably say, "we can't even begin to imagine the things that God has prepared for those that love him." But what is the fullness of the truth of this statement? 1 Corinthians 2:10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So what is it that God wants to reveal to us? It is things that physical eyes cannot see and physical ears cannot hear, the deep things of God. So, verse 9 is speaking of carnal babes in Christ, as contrasted with the mature of verse 10, to whom God has revealed the things of the Spirit. Rightly dividing the word. The deep things of God are the things Paul is telling these carnal babes in Christ. They cannot receive. In verses 11 and 12, Paul explains that they, we, must replace the carnal spirit of man with the spirit which is of God before we can even hope to understand the things which are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." There it is. You have just been given Paul's formula for rightly dividing the word. Paul, right here in 1 Corinthians 2:13, reveals how the Spirit opens up the hidden, secret, deep things of God. How does the Spirit teach us? By comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Ghost teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It is not accomplished in any other way. When Paul says that spiritual discernment is not in words that man's wisdom teaches, he is not saying that the Holy Spirit teaches in secret unknown tongue. Not at all. What Paul means is that the man's context-oriented understanding of scriptures is no substitute for that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you think that simply keeping the scriptures in their proper context is going to assure you that you are on the right path to understand prophecy, you are dead wrong. That is what the scriptures refer to as carnal reasoning. If there were any truth to that teaching, then anyone could read the scriptures, consider the context, and see clearly the things of the Spirit. If this carnal-minded reasoning were true, then the very next verse would have to read like this: the natural man can easily receive the things of the Spirit of God, for the scriptures will make perfect sense to him if he will just remember to keep them in their proper context. This, of course, is exactly what these carnal Corinthian Christians were doing. They had heard of Christ and him crucified. They had been told that he had died on the cross for their sins. They were determined to keep this all in context. It was Christ who did the dying, and it was Christ who was on the cross. But how does verse 14 really read? But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Christianity today equates keeping the scriptures in their proper context with spiritual discernment. They could not be any further from the truth. This is itself strong delusion. For dozens of scriptures demonstrating the fact that understanding the context does not equate to spiritual discernment, read the paper entitled "Rightly Dividing the Word Using a Principle Only the Apostles Understood," posted on the site. Most of the scriptures quoted by the New Testament writers as referring to Christ in context are actually speaking of some Old Testament patriarch or prophet, or of Israel as a nation. But the Spirit of God says these scriptures refer to Christ. So who are we to believe? Do we follow the principles of the multi-degreed professors of Dallas Theological Seminary, or the principle of rightly dividing the scriptures as revealed by the way the apostles quoted the Old Testament? Now let us see where these words which man's wisdom teaches has led the Church of God. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul tells us the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. The gospel being the power of God unto salvation obviously includes Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why did Paul make this determination? We don't have to speculate. He tells us specifically in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." What is Paul getting at? Why does he admonish the Corinthians in this way? Does "you are babes in Christ, but you are yet carnal" mean that the Corinthians were not saints? Does this mean that they were not sanctified in Christ Jesus? No, it does not mean that. 1 Corinthians 1:2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Being sanctified in Christ Jesus, being called to be a saint, apparently does not guarantee that one will not be yet carnal. Many millions of Christians are called to be saints, but they are yet carnal. Why Paul wrote Corinthians. Paul was well aware that a baby on his mother's milk would choke to death on a T-bone steak. But Paul is not writing this epistle to praise these Corinthians for receiving the milk of the word. Paul tells us why he wrote to the Corinthians. 1. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. 2. In 2 Corinthians 2:3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. 3. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And 4. In 2 Corinthians 7:12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. There we have it. Paul has given us 4 reasons why he wrote to these Corinthian brothers. Do any of these reasons sound as if he were pleased with the progress being made within the church at Corinth? No. Paul was very disappointed with what was happening within the church at Corinth. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. So yes, the power of God unto salvation includes the sincere milk of Christ and Him crucified. And yes, a mother's milk is the only food with which to nourish a baby. But it is the flip side of this truth that elicited this epistle. For no man yet has ever made it to maturity on nothing but his mother's milk. The power of God unto salvation involves a much deeper understanding than a crucified Christ. It involves a resurrected Christ. And it concerns much more than a resurrected Christ with holes in his hands and side, as he is viewed by doubting Thomases. Here is a little more of the power of God unto salvation. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. And this, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:27. And this, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. And also this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But does all things include Christ on the cross? Yes, it does. Even Jesus Christ and Him crucified becomes new. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, i.e. in the cradle, walking on this earth, on the cross, or even resurrected with a body of, i.e. flesh and bone, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more, i.e. after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. This is the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery that Paul is referring to only 3 verses after, saying, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This statement, hidden wisdom of 1 Corinthians 2:7, is not addressed to the unconverted, uncalled world. It is addressed to immature, carnal babes in Christ who are yet now not able to bear meat, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and 2. So this more mature wisdom hidden from them is only understood among, the Greek word is in, them that are perfect, 1 Corinthians 2:6. This is the only thing negative about the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. Neither yet now indicates that these brothers who have heard the sincere milk of the word, nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, are not going on to perfection, i.e. maturity, Hebrews 6:1, as they should. When Paul asks, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, of Galatians 3:3, he is indeed referring to the fact that these Galatian brothers were reverting back to circumcising and keeping the law of Moses. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law, i.e. not just the two tables of stone, to do them. Galatians 3:10. This differs only slightly from the Corinthians in that the Corinthians were reverting to their selfish, carnal, Gentile ways, openly fornicating, ignoring the hungry, and suing one another. Both of these errors in both of these churches, as well as the thorns and the briars, whose end is to be burned, of Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, all have one thing in common. They are, all three, the result of spiritual immaturity. All three are called babes, the Greek word is nepios, in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Galatians 4:1, and Hebrews 5:13. Sons versus children. Since all three are addressed as immature children, then it must be of most importance that we progress beyond the slaying of the Passover lamb, beyond simply applying the blood of the lamb to the doorpost. Knowing that the death angel has passed over us is what is called the sincere milk of the word for newborn babes, that you may grow by thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified has rendered maturity as inconsequential and unnecessary in the church today. Yet, growing thereby is still essential to becoming a mature son, aweios. It is only aweiothesis for whom the whole creation groans and travails. All other Christians are a child, a nepios, differing nothing from a bondwoman, though he be Lord of all. Galatians 4:1. Paul concludes this chapter, nevertheless, what says the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Galatians 4:30. What is it that we are encouraged to grow up into? We are to grow up from being babes, nepios, into becoming mature sons, weos, of Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6. Just how important is it that we become mature sons? Here is just how important it is. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, i.e. those who are sanctified and called to be saints, the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The word child in this verse is not weos, a mature son. The word here is nepios, a babe in Christ, who, as long as he remains a nepios, a babe, can never inherit the promises. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, or a child, a nepios, differing nothing from a servant, but a son, a weos, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4:7. Only if a weos are we then an heir of God. The weothesia is not affected by the second death, for they and they alone have been through the first death mentioned by Christ in John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. This is not a physical death any more than death and hell are physically cast into the lake of fire. It is, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. This is the first death that one must experience before he qualifies for the blessed and holy first resurrection of Revelation 20, verse 6. Many are called, but few are chosen. The passing over of the death angel is an accomplished fact, not just for believers, but also for the whole world, whether they are aware of it or not. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But the whole world will not be in the blessed and holy first resurrection. Many will be called to see and accept Jesus Christ and him crucified, but few will be chosen to take part in that blessed and holy first resurrection. This resurrection is reserved for the remnant, the bride, the chaste virgin, the Laodicea, the mature sons. Those who put the blood on the doorpost were baptized and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the Greek word is broma, food, and did all drink the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. But with many, all but two of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 5. Is this they who were overthrown in the wilderness group a small, insignificant matter, as some assert? Will those who grieved the Lord, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness of Hebrews 3:17, still be in the first resurrection because they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost? Will they be in the first resurrection because they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea of 1 Corinthians 10:2? Will eating spiritual meat put you in the first resurrection? For the shocking answer to this question, read Ezekiel 37 about the whole house of Israel. The shocker is realizing the scriptural timing of this event. The fullness of the Gentiles. According to Paul, this all Israel shall be saved will not take place until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans 11:25. This fullness of the Gentiles is accomplished before all Israel will be saved, because we're told in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Ezekiel repeats this truth in chapter 37, verse 11. "These bones are the whole house of Israel. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves." Will the whole house of Israel be in the first resurrection? Those who teach that all you need to know is Christ and him crucified believe that they will. These are God's chosen people, they will tell you. But all those who teach such nonsense are totally unaware that Ezekiel had already given the timeline for the fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 16, verse 55. "When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate." This is the great white throne judgment. This is the lake of fire, the greatest single act of God's fiery purifying, chastening grace in the history of mankind. Why will the whole house of Israel come up in judgment after the millennium, along with and beside Sodom and her daughters and Samaria and her daughters? Simply because if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. Simply because, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Simply because, by grace you are saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Neither the grace or the faith of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22, were available to Israel before the coming of their Messiah. Neither the fullness of the truth, i.e. Christ, nor the Spirit of Christ, were present to mature these carnal Israelites. They were yet babes who were yet carnal. They are the son of the bondwoman, and shall not be made heir with us the son of the free woman. Galatians 4 verses 30 and 31. All children think they are mature. All babes in Christ are yet carnal. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Next he says, I fed you with milk. The obvious message is that the babes in Christ will invariably receive this great powerful light of truth in a carnal way. That is, Christ died in my stead, so I don't have to die. I am crucified with Christ, and I die daily is the meat which most are even now unable to receive. This is the we speak wisdom in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, i.e. the meat of the word, among them that are perfect, i.e. becoming mature. Those who teach a perverted half-truth grace, and who teach only a perverted half-truth Christ and him crucified, cannot receive the meat of to you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, of Philippians 1:29. This too is the meat which babes in Christ neither yet now are able to receive, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 and 2. There are no spiritually mature babes. Even the Apostle Paul went into Arabia and spent time unlearning his own destructive ways. Nowhere are we told exactly how long Paul spent in the wilderness of Arabia, but Christ himself spent 40 days in the wilderness in preparation for his ministry. Had the babes of Christ, Corinthians, or the foolish Galatians, or the you ought to be teachers, and now you are indeed in need of being taught Hebrews, been driven of the Spirit into the wilderness, to be tempted of the devil, of Mark 1:12 and Matthew 4:1? Well, they were certainly being tempted, but unlike Christ, they were unskillful in the word of righteousness, for they were babes using milk, Hebrews 5:13, and thinking it was strong meat. This is why so many of God's people are in this immature condition. Hebrews 5:13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The church teaches nothing but milk, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and they think it's meat. So Paul tells them, you are yet carnal. Carnal Christians? This is a truth completely foreign to the minds of most Christians. How can we possibly be in Christ and still be called carnal? The answer to this dilemma is given to us in the example of Christ and his 12 chosen apostles and their relationship to Christ while he was still on this earth in the flesh, including the time he spent with them after his resurrection, appearing to them as flesh and bone, up until the day of Pentecost. So what kind of a relationship did Christ have with his chosen 12 while he was in the flesh. Well, since Christ had not yet died and had not yet been resurrected, he could not possibly have given the Holy Spirit to anyone. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16:7. Consequently, the 12 chosen apostles were as carnal as the Corinthians the whole time they knew Christ after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Let us take note of a few examples of just how carnal the apostles were before they were filled with the Spirit, while they yet knew Christ after the flesh. Peter is probably the most known of the apostles. He was always the first to answer any questions posed by our Lord. "Whom do you say I, the Son of Man, am?" Christ asks. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter replies. To which answer, Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 16:13-17. So it was the Father who had revealed this to Peter. Does this now mean that Peter was no longer carnal, now that he had begun to see some spiritual truth? Absolutely not. Peter had simply begun in the Spirit, Galatians 3:3. Christ goes on to tell Peter that he is giving him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, verse 19. Does Peter now have the mind of Christ, now that he has the keys of the kingdom? It's only 2 verses later that Christ is compelled to rebuke Peter for his carnal ways. But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Verse 23. Mark adds an interesting detail. "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples also, he rebuked Peter, saying," Mark 8:33. Why does Christ look on his disciples also? Simply because, as with all scripture, so with all prophecy, Christ knew that what he was saying was not just for Peter's benefit, but for the benefit of all his disciples for all time. Now, what was it that Peter had said that had led Christ to call Peter Satan? From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Verses 21 and 23. This is the immature Corinthian Christian attitude. "Be it far from you. This shall not be unto you." When Christ called Peter Satan, he was not using a figure of speech. At that moment, Peter was nothing less than the messenger of Satan. Yet he, like so many carnal Christians, acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Poor, yet carnal, Peter simply could not yet receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they were foolishness unto him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Peter, at this point, only knew Christ after the flesh. Not long after this incident, Christ again corrects Peter. Peter, still filled with carnal self-confidence, is again withstanding Christ. Our Lord has just declared that before the night is over, all of his disciples will forsake him. Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. Matthew 26, verses 33 and 34. Peter still knew Christ only after the flesh. That very night, Christ is betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and elders. Once again, Peter, filled with an immature spirit of strong delusion, believes that he, by his own efforts, his own works, can change or at least forestall the things that Christ has just said must occur. And behold, Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priests and smote off his ear. Matthew 26:51. How typical Peter is at this point of all the immature leaders of Christendom today who tell their immature followers to physically take up arms for God and country. Peter saw things just as those he typifies at this stage of his development. What greater cause could anyone fight for than the Christ, the Son of the living God? Peter yet knew Christ only after the flesh. What were Christ's words to Peter and to all who yet know him only after the flesh? Can any today receive his words? Matthew 26:52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, of course, did just as Christ had predicted he would and denied his Lord three times before the cock crowed. Christ was crucified and rose the third day as he had said he would. He showed himself to his disciples numerous times. Sometimes he would appear to them in their midst when they were behind locked doors. Now his disciples know the resurrected Christ. Are they now no longer carnally minded because they have now met the resurrected Christ? No, not even after Christ's resurrection. They wanted to go back to fishing for fish. And Peter was still comparing himself to John. See John 21. They still did not understand a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. The purpose and function of grace. The message of death is not simple or easy for a carnal babe in Christ to get a handle on. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is as strong a nourishment as they can yet bear. Sanctification, being set aside for a holy calling, is immediate, but eventually glorification comes only through suffering for his sake, Philippians 1:29, filling up with that what is behind of the affliction of Christ in our flesh, Colossians 1:24. And it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. And so it is written, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Back about 1997, I attended a Bible conference in Florida. It was hosted by a dynamic minister in his 70s whose group believes in the doctrine of two administrations. The basic tenets of this doctrine are that the Jews have one gospel and the Gentiles another. The Jews receive one reward, and the Gentiles another. Their thinking is that since Christ died for us, and since we are saved by grace apart from works of the law, then there is no need for constantly affirming that they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verses 8 and 14. This is a simple Pauline admonition with which will never be repeated at one of their conferences. I had asked the three main spiritual leaders of the group what Paul meant when he said, "My sufferings for you fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." I mention all this just to demonstrate how difficult it is for the carnal Christian mind to understand the quote-unquote simple truth of Christ and Him crucified. These men, who all have made the ministry their life's profession, could only reply, "If you can explain that, you will be doing something no one in this room can do." This was the climax of a protracted discussion of the function of grace in the life of the believer. My contention is, after much study on the issue, that grace teaches, the Greek word chastens us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:8. Because of their mistaken belief that any works are unnecessary for a Christian, they reject the very apostle they hold the most dear, even though he, Paul, admonishes us to maintain good works more than all the other New Testament writers combined. The simple lesson of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, Galatians 3 and 4, and Hebrews 5 and 6 is that to understand that Christ died for your sins is not the same as understanding all that His death entails. This knowledge is simply the sincere milk of the Word, which should be desired by newborn babes to grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. But for Aweus, a mature son, to lay down this foundation again is to crucify again the Son of God afresh. The result is to put him to an open shame, Hebrews 6:6. So a mature son does not see this simple message of death in the same way a carnal babe in Christ would understand it. Because of our fleshly nature, we often fail to see the spirit behind the letters in Scripture. All of us at first experience a lack of living in the fullness of Christ. As we mature in Christ, our understanding increases. Any carnal babe in Christ who thinks that Christ died to the flesh so that we can live in it will never understand that the gift of being counted worthy to suffer in behalf of Christ, of Philippians 1:29, is the same as that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, of Colossians 1:24. This is a part of the gospel that is little understood in many cases.